Well, why don't we pray? God and Father, we thank you that you're a preacher and you always have been. That you preached the world into existence. You said, let there be, and there was. But Father, we want to thank you most of all for your greatest of all sermons, the sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh, the gospel in 3D. Father, we thank you for him. And we thank you that through him and by the power of your Spirit, you continue to preach through us, through your scriptures. Father, today as we come to think about what it means to be a foolish preacher, and that's all of us, if we are Christian people who believe the gospel, Father, we pray that that same Spirit would be in work in us as we come to understand what you have to say to us today and as we go to do our own preaching in our own world. Amen. Well, let me read to you today a quote that I think actually sums up much of modern sentiment about the youth of today. We live in a decaying age. Young people no longer respect their parents. They are rude and impatient. They frequently inhabit taverns and have no self-control. Could come right out of the editorial of a newspaper, couldn't it? The twist is that this quote allegedly was found inscribed on the inside of a 6,000-year-old Egyptian tomb. It would seem that some problems have existed forever. Well, the same thing, I think, could be said for the modern culture of celebrity preachers. It seems like there has never been an age when they have been more of a phenomenon but also more of a problem. I mean, in this internet age, everyone can access the world's best preachers at the click of a button, can't we? And some people are listening to them a lot. I mentioned to you yesterday George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist and preacher. He really was one of the most prolific itinerant, that is, travelling preachers of his day, in fact, in history. And it's estimated that in the 34 years of his ministry, he preached to perhaps 10 million people. Will more people downloaded a John Piper sermon than that last month? You see, some preachers now have a huge following, and not just in numbers, but also in devotion. Now, don't get me wrong, in many ways, this is a really wonderful thing, and we'll come to dwell on that really towards the end of today's sermon. But it does have some problems, doesn't it? You're probably alive to some of those problems already. One of the problems of listening to these great celebrity preachers, often by podcast or on tape or CD or whatever it is that it disengages the preacher from the listener. As John Piper himself has said, well, he can speak to them from the internet, but he can't pray for them. He can't know them. He can't love them. And as a result, that sort of celebrity culture can feed a consumer mentality. I tell you what, it certainly makes it a lot harder for your average preaching Joe on a Sunday. Whereas before, he only had to compete with perhaps the preacher down the road. Now we have to compete with John Piper. And most of us are going to be on an absolute hiding to nothing on that one. It can give Christians yet another thing simply to disagree over. Oh, I'm more of a Piper man myself. Oh, no, I think Carson can beat him on any good day. And of course, what happens when one of these celebrity preachers falls? Well, you only need to think about the recent debacle with Mark Driscoll, an incredibly influential preacher, a man used by God in great ways, but whom now seems to be decidedly on the nose. You see, there never seems to have been an age when celebrity preachers have been such a problem as today, does there? Or has there? Is that actually right? Well, I don't think it is. I mean, people always think that there's never been a worse wage than our own, but as we read 1 Corinthians, we see exactly the same problem in Corinth, don't we? The church has fallen into the idolatry of celebrity preachers. Listen to verse 12 of chapter 1. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, that is Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. They've fallen into a culture of celebrity preacherdom every bit as insidious as our own, even without the internet. And yet Paul refuses to play that game, even though he's one of the celebrities listed there in verse 12. He refuses to try and preach impressively and so gain a following through preaching impressively. And he refuses to do so for a profound reason, which is really the point of today's talk. Because for Paul to do that, to preach impressively, to gain a following, would empty the cross of its power. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, when you think about it, that's a big call, isn't it? That's a big warning to anyone who wants to preach with wisdom and eloquence. Because whatever he means by that expression, wisdom and eloquence, it's got to be something powerful, doesn't it? Because it's powerful enough to empty the cross of Christ of its power. And the cross of Christ, as we saw yesterday, is the power of God for the salvation of all people. So whatever wisdom and eloquence is, we've got to avoid it, don't we? Or our preaching will be futile. Now, if we're going to preach and raise up preachers, we want to raise up foolish preachers. You see, yesterday we looked at the foolish gospel and then the foolish church which that gospel forms. Today we're simply looking at the foolish preacher. And even if you're not a preacher here, and most of us aren't in that traditional sense, I trust by the end of it we'll see that God's word to us today is just as relevant for the person who stands in the pulpit as the person who stands in front of it. And I've just got 2 points again. The first is just the foolish preacher. There's something about the nature of the gospel that affects the way Paul preaches it, isn't there? Look at verse 31 of chapter 1. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it is with me, brothers and sisters. You can see Paul's logic there. Because they can only boast in Jesus, that actually affects the way that Paul teaches about Jesus. And I think it affects it In this passage here, in 2 verses 1 to 5, in three distinct ways. It affects his content, it affects his demeanour, and it affects his manner. Well, first of all, let's have a look at the content, the way the nature of the gospel affects the content of Paul's preaching. Read with me 2 verse 1. We'll follow on from there. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. First of all, when it comes to his content, what he preaches about, he draws attention to what he doesn't come preaching about. He doesn't come preaching with wisdom and human eloquence. Now, as we saw in our first sermon yesterday morning, when he's talking about human wisdom, he doesn't mean intelligence, as though it's somehow a virtue to be stupid. No, he's talking about humans trying to find God under our own steam, using wisdom and human traditions or philosophical reason to try and figure God out for ourselves. But according to Paul, that kind of project is absolutely doomed to failure. Where is the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher, he asks in 120. And the answer is, well, nowhere. And they're nowhere because according to verse 21, we simply can't reach God that way. He'll be reached on his terms or not at all. The world through its wisdom simply did not know God. So Paul doesn't pretend that he's the exception to the rule, that he somehow can. No, Paul doesn't come with just another philosophical theory, just another 2 cents worth to add to the melting pot of human thought, because he knows that he can't reach God that way. No, he doesn't come with eloquence and human wisdom. What does he come with? Well, if ever there was a definition of preaching, it's right here. If you had to define the content of preaching in two words, you'd do it this way, wouldn't you? Christ crucified. Well, that's preaching. You see, what Paul does come with isn't theories, but facts. He doesn't come with philosophy. He comes with history. But the story of Jesus' life and death and his resurrection. You see, sometimes we can get very tangled up about what kind of thing the gospel is, I think. You see, the gospel is first and foremost a piece of news. It's much less like philosophy and much more like journalism. Paul is a journalist. He's simply writing up the facts of what happened. He's writing up the facts of what happened and then he's telling other people. It's not primarily a theory that you try and convince people of, but simply a piece of news that you announce. To put it even more basically, the gospel isn't so much something that you sell, it's first and foremost something that you simply tell. You relate the facts of that. That's partly why I think something like these gospel storytelling or Bible storytelling classes are so effective, aren't they? Because they're not a philosophical argument. They're simply relating the news or a part of the news of what God has done. There's something powerful about that, something powerful about a good and a true story. Now, of course, once we have told the gospel, once we have related that piece of news, of course, that news will need some defending. It will need some justifying. And I think a lot of that justifying and a lot of that explaining will look a lot like theory and a lot like philosophy. And that's a good thing. But that's not where you start with telling the gospel. You don't start with the sell. You start with the tell. It's a bit of news. You don't come with human wisdom or eloquence. No. You come with the facts of Christ crucified. Now, I think that's very encouraging for those of us who are nervous about evangelism, isn't it? I think so often we hear of the great apologists, you hear of a John Lennox coming, or whomever it is, and you think to yourself, well, I just couldn't tell anyone the gospel like that because that's just not how I'm put together. I'm not a good arguer. I don't have all of these fantastic reasons for why you should believe in the gospel. And we get put off. But the encouraging thing that I think Paul makes clear here, just right from the get-go, is that you don't need to. Because the gospel is, again, first and foremost, it's not a theory, it's an event, it's a story, it's something to tell. You are going to have some good arguments up your sleeves. They're always good to have. But first and foremost, never underestimate the power of simply telling people this news. You'd be amazed at how people respond. It sounds like people are already being amazed at how people are responding through these Bible storytelling classes. I've got a friend of mine, his name's Luke, and he ministers to international students, some of whom have had a background in Christianity, but many of whom haven't. They come from mainland China. They have precisely no idea of who Jesus is. And you think to yourself, oh, far out, where would you start with them? How do you give them the philosophical underpinnings to understand the meaning of the gospel? Well, he doesn't. He tells them the story. He tells them the story of the Bible and how it climaxes in Jesus. And you would be amazed how many of them, philosophically sophisticated, intelligent people, respond and go, yes, that's true. That's what I want. There's the ring of truth about that. We don't come with human wisdom. We come with the story of Christ. We don't sell it first and foremost. We tell it. And that's the kind of preacher that Paul wants to be. It affects his content. But secondly, being a foolish preacher, the nature of the gospel affects Paul's demeanour. Look at verse 3 there. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. Well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by the fact that he came with weakness? Well, it's hard to tell, and it's hard to tell because when you look at Paul's life, there are just so many options for why you might describe Paul as weak. We know that he wasn't well physically. In 2 Corinthians, he says that he has a thorn in his flesh, and that's been hypothesized that it's any number of things, from epilepsy to poor eyesight or whatever. But in any event, he's not going to be the guy who's running a marathon anytime soon. Was it the fact that he was currently working in a menial trade? We know that he had to earn his own living often, and he did so by being a leather worker, even though he was a highly intelligent and trained person. Was it the fact that Paul was poor? We know that he almost certainly was poor. In 1 Corinthians 6, he can say that he's content if he just has food and shelter, which assumes that there were times when those are the things that he really just did have. Was it because he wasn't much of a looker? He had an unimpressive presence. Listen to this extremely flattering description of Paul from the second century. A man small in size, with a bald head and crooked legs, in good health, with eyebrows that met, and a rather prominent nose. Well, he may have graced, he may have been inside magazines, but he was never going to be on the cover of a magazine, was Paul, was he? That's a nice way of saying that he was short, bald, bandy-legged, had a big snoz and a monobrow. He was not an impressive guy. It's hard to tell exactly what he means by the fact that he's weak, but that in itself gives us something, doesn't it? There are so many weaknesses to choose from. He wasn't a strong-looking guy. He came in weakness. He didn't just come in weakness. He came in fear and trembling. I think he came in fear and trembling before God. He came into a city. He came into Ephesus. He came into Corinth. And he looked about him. And he saw all of these people. And he knew the truth that God expressed through him in Ephesians 2. That everyone he met was without God and without hope in the world. And that terrified him. So he preached to them. He was scared for them and hence pleads with them. Spurgeon puts the same emotion really well, I reckon. He says this, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." I think Spurgeon was scared. I think he was scared for London. I think if Paul was leaning over Spurgeon's shoulders when he wrote that, Paul would have nodded and said, "Yep, that's how I felt too." He came in weakness and fearful for people in front of God. But it also affected his manner. Look at verse 4. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Yet again, he begins by saying what he didn't come with. He didn't come with wise and persuasive words. Now, again, I don't think he's saying that he was stupid or unpersuasive or he didn't think there was a role for argument. In fact, we know that can't be the case because elsewhere he says that he worked very hard to persuade people, that he drew all of his energy into taking every thought captive for Christ, and I presume that was an awful lot of hard work for him. I mean, he must have been persuasive to some people, or there wouldn't be a church for him to write to. Now, he doesn't mean that you don't persuade at all. He means that you don't rely upon empty persuasion, intellectual trickery, to try and get people into the kingdom. He didn't rely on being clever, but rather he told them the gospel plainly. Now, we often read that and we think, oh, look, I suspect that's Paul just being modest. I mean, let's face it, he's the most successful missionary who's ever lived in the history of Christendom. Surely he must have been something of a speaker, something of a presenter. But to be honest, the contemporary accounts back up Paul's assessment of himself. The super apostles, who were wonderful orators, said pretty plainly that Paul was unimpressive. If ever you have given a hand at preaching a sermon before, and you've seen people glaze over, seen people yawn, I had a barometer in my church. He's since moved. But I could always tell, he was a young guy, he was a really keen athlete, and, you know, he was a young guy, he liked to go out on a Saturday night, I hope in a sober way, anyway. But honestly, it would not be uncommon for him to fall asleep in the middle of my sermon. And I would get up and I would think, right, what's today's aim? It's to keep Stephen awake. That's happened to every preacher, I reckon. But I tell you what, very few preachers have actually ever killed anyone. I never thought to myself, I just pray that this sermon doesn't result in a fatality. And yet one of Paul's sermons did. You read through Acts 20, there's this poor young bloke. Maybe he was just like my friend Stephen. He used to like to go out on a Saturday night, and he was sitting there, and he was on a window, and you can imagine it. It's the Middle East. It's 35 in the shade. Paul is just warbling on and on and on. And remember, it's a room that's lit by lamps, so it's just surrounded by fire, and it's full of people, and it's warm, and it's cozy, and he's really thinking he shouldn't have had that second beer. And he just begins to go back, and now I'm falling three stories out the window, and I'm dead. Well, thankfully, Paul has the power that most preachers don't, and he raised Eutychus from the dead. But that's what happened to poor old Eutychus. Paul killed a guy with his preaching. Now, everyone has their bad days, but he can't have been that scintillating. But this is the thing. Paul would rather speak plainly, but clearly, than in an elaborate and impressive manner, but say nothing. Listen to Spurgeon again. I love this quote. It's so good. Listen carefully. It is infamous to ascend your pulpit and pour over your people rivers of language, cataracts of words, in which mere platitudes are held in solution, like infinitesimal grains of homeopathic medicine in an Atlantic of utterance. Better far give the people masses of unprepared truth in the rough, like pieces of meat from a butcher's block, chopped off anyhow, bone and all, and even dropped in the sawdust, then ostentatiously and delicately hand them out upon a china dish, a delicate slice of nothing at all, decorated with the parsley of poetry and with the sauce of affectation. Isn't that a great line? What a smackdown. Now, he didn't come like that. He didn't come like the way Spurgeon denied. Now, what did he come with? He came with this demonstration of the Spirit's power. And what does he mean by a demonstration of the Spirit's power? Well, we know it's not spectacular miracles. He's just said in chapter 1 that's precisely what he didn't come with. No, he came with a spirit of revelation. That is, when he spoke, people recognized the gospel for what it was. Not a human invention, but the word of God. And this is the way Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. With the Holy Spirit, and what does that mean? With deep conviction. See, what Paul means is that when he explained the gospel, God used him so that people did something about it. They heard it and it did something to them. Despite it being plain sounding, it had an impact. And it's the impact that counts. Cicero was one of the great orators of the Roman Republic. He was renowned, and in fact is still renowned today, for his incredible rhetorical abilities. He's one of the greatest public speakers, if not the greatest public speaker, that Rome, maybe even the Western world, has ever produced. There was another guy, another public speaker at the time, who's much less well known, a guy called Demosthenes. You've never heard of him, I'm sure. You probably have of Cicero. But it was interesting, when once asked to describe or compare how effective they were as speakers, the Roman historian Plutarch said this: when Cicero speaks, people say, how well Cicero speaks. When Demosthenes speaks, people say, let us go to war. Well, that's Paul. No one sits down after one of Paul's sermons and says, how well Paul speaks. They say, let's go to war. You see, if Paul came to speak at Ann Street, if you saw his name on the church bulletin a week in advance and thought, oh great, the Apostle Paul speaking in our morning service, you'd actually be underwhelmed. He just wasn't that an impressive speaker. You wouldn't come away with much an impression of him at all, apart from perhaps his monobrow. But you would come away with an overwhelming impression of Jesus. Have you ever looked through your family photo albums from the past? Have you ever noticed that in most family photo albums, certainly in mine, there are lots of photographs of Timmy, and there are lots of photographs of Jenny, and there are lots of photographs of old Auntie Bigsby, and there are lots of photographs of lots of people, but very often, there's always one family member who's only ever in a couple, who somehow always seems to dodge the family photograph, who seems to be chronically underrepresented. And you think to yourself, well, why is that? Is it because maybe they don't get along with the family? Is it because maybe they've had a spat? But then when you think about it, no, it's not that at all, is it? The reason you barely ever see them in the photograph is because they're always behind the camera. They're the ones who always want to make sure that their family is in the foresight. They have an opportunity to make their family look the best they can. That's Paul. When he's in the pulpit, he doesn't want to be in the photo. Now, he's the photographer shining all of his light, focusing all of his lens on Christ because he wants him to look the best. He doesn't want people coming away from his sermons saying, what a great preacher. But what a great saviour. So he doesn't draw attention to himself with clever preaching, but speaks plainly and clearly about Jesus because he is the one he wants them to remember. You see, Paul is the ultimate foolish preacher so that the power of the cross can shine through. Which brings me to my second point. Why does Paul preach so plainly? Well, I think we've already got there, but let me rub it in with verse 5. You see, it's vitally important that Paul preaches plainly because otherwise he could put his listeners' faith at risk. Look at verse 5. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. You see, he doesn't want people's faith to rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. You see, in chapter 1, verse 17, we saw that the very reason he didn't preach the gospel with wisdom and eloquence is because it might empty the cross of its power. And now we see, finally, how that could work. You see, you can imagine, can't you, the person who has been converted under the ministry of someone very impressive, a wise preacher, but who, after they've been converted, begins to doubt their faith. And at some point, that person who's been converted under that impressive preacher will begin to ask, why did I become a Christian in the first place? Was it because I really believed the gospel? Or was it just because I was converted by a great preacher? Now, if they're converted under the ministry of a very impressive preacher, well, they may never know. But if they're converted under the ministry of a plain preacher, well, they'll not have room left for that doubt, will they? The preacher simply would not have been good enough to hoodwink them into faith. It must have been the gospel which saved them. I've seen it happen. I had a flatmate of mine. His name is Ben, and he was converted under the ministry of a very powerful preacher. I'd never seen someone grow so much in their Christian faith for that 3 years. And yet, as soon as that preacher then left, well, my flatmate Ben's faith seemed to falter and peter out almost as quickly as it had begun. And it's funny, as I look back on the way Ben used to talk, he often didn't talk that much about Jesus, but he talked an awful lot about Pete, the preacher under whom he'd been converted. Now, I should say, in this particular instance, this particular preacher, it wasn't his fault. Many others were converted under his ministry and are still going really strong. In fact, this particular preacher even named the problem of this. Look, I think some people are coming after me rather than Jesus. But it's still a warning sign, isn't it, for really good preachers, that they don't want people's faith to be in them, but to be in Jesus. Now, does this mean that there's no room for craft in preaching? That preachers shouldn't try and be good at what they do or should deliberately try and be bad? Let's face it, some people don't need to try and be bad. I mean, to be honest, these verses are in fact the very favourite verses of dud preachers because they think it gives them an excuse to be bad, boring, lazy, poorly presented. No, this is not what it's saying. Now, there's absolutely a room for craft in preaching, using illustrations to make sermons clear and engaging, and using rhetoric to try and convince people for the sake of the gospel. No, make no mistake, boring preaching is bad preaching. Because if you can make the gospel boring, you either haven't understood it, or you have no business being employed to explain it. Now, what he's saying is that rhetoric and illustrations and skill should serve the gospel, just not overshadow it. The role of persuasion is to lay the truth bare, not to be a substitute for truth. Some of us have probably heard illustrations in sermons that have been so good, but all you can do after the sermon is remember the illustration. You can never remember what it was actually illustrating. Well, that's a case where rhetoric has actually overstepped its mark, hasn't it? But no, you can still be very clever and very clear still. I mean, it's interesting, that quote from Spurgeon that I just read to you, where he's hammering people who are overly flowery in their language. Well, if you read it out, you could probably think, well, Spurgeon, you probably went a bit flowery there yourself, didn't you? And yet, did you understand the point he was making? I think you understood it with crystal clarity, didn't you? That's because his cleverness was serving the gospel. Now, you can use rhetoric. You can be a good preacher like that, but you just must never rely on it. You can have both cleverness and clarity. It's just that if ever you have to pick between the two, you always have to pick clarity. Well, let's ram this home and to think through how this applies to us today. I've just got three reflections. And the first of them is about celebrity preachers. It's where we started this morning, isn't it? Let me be really clear, as I already said, I don't think there's anything wrong in itself with the fact of celebrity preachers. The fact is that God has just given some people extraordinary gifts in people, and it shouldn't surprise us that God uses those men and women to use those gifts. I reckon it's good to actually recognize that fact, and we should pay attention to them. People like Carson, people like Keller, people like Piper, and you can substitute whichever your favourite preacher's name is in there, have done enormous good for the gospel through their preaching. And I reckon the more people who can hear them and know about them, the better. But the key thing there is the reason we know about them and the reason we value them. We should value them because they're good, not because they're celebrities. I must value those sermons because of how good they are at enlightening my mind about the truths of the cross, about inspiring my passions with the glories of the cross, emboldening my will with the ramifications of the cross. I must follow those preachers precisely because they point so effectively away from themselves, not towards them. But so often, if you're anything like me, that's not how you do it. You pay more attention to the preacher themselves than what they're preaching about. So the conference hits town, it's in the Brisbane Entertainment Centre, wherever it is, and the big celebrity preachers are flown in, often from the UK or nowadays more from the States. And the first question I ask isn't, oh, what's being preached on? It's, oh, who's on the lineup? Oh, I heard them the other day. Oh, they're past their best. I've become a celebrity. It's more like a rock concert. Who's on the lineup? It's like the big day out. Or I'll believe anything they say, simply because who they are, rather than test it against the Bible. Or I'll listen far more to their podcasts during the week than to my preacher on Sunday, even though he's the one who knows me and prays for me and loves me and calls me up to see how I'm going. Or I can be tempted to start listening to all preaching more as a preaching connoisseur than as someone who wants to hear about the living God and have them speak to me. Someone who's much more likely at the end of a sermon to hold up a scorecard than to examine my heart to see what God might have laid bare there. You see, we must never get to the point where Paul could write to us, some of you follow Keller, some of you follow Piper, some of you follow Carson, some of you follow Christ, as though Christ were just another preacher. And rather, we've got to value them for what they are, people gifted by God to point away from themselves to Jesus. Or rather, closer to home, let me say a couple of potentially embarrassing words about our very own David Norman Jones. David, I'm going to say some nice things about you. Just for a minute, block your ears, play Candy Crush or something, send a text message, will you? I reckon, Ann Street, you have an exceptional preacher in David. In my view, for my money, he's one of the best in the country. You've probably seen some evidence of that fact already in the fact that since he and Ruth have been here, you've had more people coming along to join you at Ann Street. Of course, there's the initial curiosity, people sniffing around, but I gather that's now dropped off and people are still there, despite his appalling organisational skills. Yeah, listen to that. Amen. Amen, brother. No, I mean, seriously, David and Ruth, they are a great blessing to you. I don't know, you know, I wonder if you realise just how good you've got it with having David in your pulpit. But there will also be a great temptation with that. Because you could go from using him to relying on him. Of thinking that just because you have a top preacher in David, that will mean you'll automatically win converts and grow the church. But there's no guarantee of that. It's not the preacher who converts people. It's God's Spirit who converts people. Applying the truth of the gospel to people's lives. The cross is the power of God. Not David Jones or any other preacher. And so you must be soaking all of David's preaching in prayer, that the Holy Spirit would use it to convince people of the truth of the gospel. Let me ask you, do you pray for David before he preaches? I hope you do. I mean, some preachers are easy to remember to pray for, aren't they? Because they're so terrible. A friend of mine, Phil, he's a preacher in a church down in Tassie. He's a great guy. He was in the States. I think it was either him in the States, or this is a story he was told about someone in the States. And he was visiting a black church. You know, classic Southern white weatherboard church. Lots of well-dressed, you know, kind of black women fanning themselves with fans. And a preacher in, you know, kind of 38 degrees, 100% humidity, Mississippi heat, in his robes, just powering away up there. But it wasn't just him powering away up there as well. The congregation was almost as vocal as him. And they would actually pray out loud for the preacher during the service. Now, that was great for when he was going well. Preach it, brother. Amen. But the thing is, they'd also pray for him when he wasn't going so well. He'd hit a bit of a lull. And there'd be a silence, and all of a sudden, you'd hear some old black woman up the back go, "Help him, Jesus! Help him now! He needs you." I don't know how I'd feel about that being prayed for quite so out loud. Now, in our culture, we wouldn't shout out our prayers like that, would you? But you all know the feeling, don't you? When a preacher whom you know is not that great steps up into the pulpit, and you bow your head, not entirely out of piety, and you say a quiet prayer, "Oh God, please help him. Please help him not to go for too long." It's easy with poor preachers. But it's much harder with good preachers. Much harder. We forget that we need to pray for him too. That he's just as dependent on the Holy Spirit as the poor preacher is. Pray for him. But I tell you what the other temptation will be as well. And that's to leave all the preaching up to David. You see, as Presbyterians, and I speak as an ex-Presbyterian, we value preaching, and rightly so. We've got a great heritage of great preachers. But I think as a result of that, it can feel like we think that preaching is something that should only be done by the professionals, ordained people, not lay people. But, you know, I don't think that's right. I think anyone with the right gifts can preach. In fact, not only can preach, they should preach. I mean, David is a fabulous preacher, but you're never going to reach all of Brisbane just through him. You're going to need to multiply many, many more preachers, train more preachers, if that's what's going to happen. And that will mean more lay preachers. If this is going to be the power of God to transform Brisbane, you'll need to have people preaching before they can be ordained. Brother elders, those of you here, have you thought about giving it a go? It's great. It's in your job description. Teaching of the word. Now, you don't have to be a fabulous orator, but that's great because that's exactly what Paul's saying here. And that applies to anyone, though. You might think to yourself, well, I'm not eloquent enough. And look, to be sure, you will need gifts. Not everyone should stand up the front and preach. But in the end, remember, it's not oratory that wins people, but the cross, the plain preaching of the cross. So, Ann Street, get preaching, whoever you are, in small groups, in your Bible study, in church. You see, it's so important to understand this, isn't it? Because do you know what happens on a Sunday morning when the Bible is read out and explained in a sermon? You're hearing the Word of God. You see, it's not just the Bible reading that's the Word of God. It's the sermon too. Now, let me be really clear here. The sermon is not infallible. The words of the sermon are not the words of God. Only the Bible is that. Only the Bible is both the Word of God, the message of God, expressed in the words of God, exactly the way God would explain it. You can't say that of a sermon. They're just the words of a human preacher, and as a result, they need to be tested, just as 1 Thessalonians 5 says. But a sermon is still the Word of God. It's the message of God. It's the gospel. And that means something fantastic is going on every Sunday when a preacher stands up and announces and explains and illustrates and applies the gospel faithfully. Because to the extent that they do, it's not just the preacher speaking to you, but God Himself. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is a deed and work in you who believe. And that is what is happening every Sunday morning and evening when you listen to a faithful sermon. God is preaching at Ann Street. It doesn't matter who's doing it, David Jones or John Piper or Reverend Stodgy. God is speaking to you from that pulpit, in the gospel, through the preacher. Do we get that? Do we understand what happens when we gather together at a church camp or on a Sunday morning? Annie Dillard describes it like this. On the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offence, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. That's the power of preaching. Not in great oratory, but in the plain exposition of the cross. Because the cross is the power of God. It's exciting times for Ann Street, by the looks of it, from me, looking from the outside in. You've got huge possibilities. Brisbane's a growing city. You've got an established church, historically significant, well-located and wealthy. And now you have one of the best preachers in the country to lead it. You've got a huge opportunity. But what are you going to rely on to win Brisbane for Christ? None of those things. Just the cross. By all means, use all of those things, but rely on none of them. Because in the end, the gospel is foolish to the world. And so is your church. And so are your preachers. But it's in that foolishness that God has given the gospel its greatest power. So never be afraid to rely on the cross and the cross alone for your success. Because the cross is the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you give gifts to your church, and that some of those gifts are gifts of preaching and teaching, whether that be in a pulpit on a Sunday, whether that be in a father and a mother teaching their children about Jesus, whether that be in Sunday school, whether that be in an evangelistic presentation, whether that be whatever. Father, we pray for all of us who are entrusted with communicating the gospel to people. Please help us to use every gift we have, but to rely on none of them, but only on the cross. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to use every gift that we have in the people you've given us, in the teachers you've given us, but to rely on none of them, but only on the cross. Amen.